Thanks, Brian. Well, good morning again. Nice to see you. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1. And this morning we'll start with verse 57. Last week we talked about Mary's Magnificat, the deliverance song that shows up on the pages of Scripture. That flows directly into another famous deliverance song called the Benedictus. It's from the lips of the reopened lips of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Why did I say the reopened lips of Zechariah? Well, for the 1/4 of you who were here during our call to worship, I'm just going to let that hang for a second. You heard the setup of this deliverance song. It went something like this. No one in Israel, it was said, had heard from God for about 400 years. One day, Zechariah, a temple priest, was chosen to go into the temple to make an offering in the temple. And you and I hear that and we think, well, duh, that's his job. Big deal, right? No, this was a huge deal. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It wasn't guaranteed. This would have been the biggest, most important, most terrifying day in Zechariah's career. Of the 18,000 priests that were available that day, he was chosen to go into the holy place to make an offering. You think he was nervous? Yeah, I think he was nervous. So when he gets in there, he sees an angel of the Lord leaned up against on the right side of the of where he's going to make the offering. And, you know, the angel's like, hey, Zechariah, how's it going? And they talk about sports and a little bit about politics, and it's just this casual chit-chat. No! It was terrifying. The text says specifically that Zechariah was startled and gripped with fear. And the angel of the Lord, well, the first words out of his mouth are, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son, and you are to call him John. And Zechariah says something to the effect of, yeah, right. I mean, he says it respectfully, but hey, angel of the Lord, I don't know if you can see, but I'm a bit of an old man. That's not going to happen. And the angel of the Lord says, yes, it will. It's going to happen. And in fact, Zechariah, because you doubt the word of the Lord, I'm going to close your mouth until the day you give that little boy to the temple. And that's where our story picks up this morning. So I'm going to invite you to go ahead and stand, and I'll pick up our reading in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through the holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel." Please be seated. The grass withers, the flower it fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. Thanks be to God, and may he add his rich blessing to its preaching. Are you a scaredy cat? I am. Those of you who know that or know me know that about me. I'm not afraid of everything. for example, I'm not afraid of the spider that just crawled under our communion table. I am afraid of the deadly venom that could be perhaps in that spider's fangs, not to put off an alarm or anything. I'm not afraid of bees specifically. I am afraid of the whole my girl effect of bees. I'm not afraid of cows, but I used to be afraid of cows. The day my 10-year-old feet felt the ground rumbling under me and I realized that I was in a stampede of cows. My kids aren't really afraid of the dark. It's what's in the dark, at least they think, that they're afraid of. I've been thinking about fear this week, because when we meet Zechariah, the first thing we know about him is, well, he's a bit of a scaredy cat. He has reason to fear when he meets this angel. And you see fear show up in this passage. And you start to wonder as you read Zechariah's deliverance song, if he knows something about our God that perhaps we don't know. Because did you see what a scaredy cat sings? He sings that God has come to deliver us from our fears. God has come to deliver us from our fears. As I've been thinking about fear, I thought, what is fear anyways? I'm not a scientist, but the definition that I've been using all week is fear is when we find ourselves around something that is bigger than us and isn't safe. So when Zechariah finds himself in the temple and there's an angel of the Lord, obviously bigger than him, and yes, people do die in the temple occasionally, he was rightfully afraid. Something that is bigger than us. And we think, you know, it's not safe, like that spider. He's not bigger than me, but the deadly venom that he carries, well, that's bigger. That's bigger than me. And public speaking, if that's your fear, which apparently it is statistically for a lot of you, it's not the words you're saying, right? It's not standing in front of a crowd. It's the ridicule, the shame, people thinking that you're stupid. That's a lot bigger than you. That's what doesn't feel so safe. And so all of this, thinking about Zechariah's deliverance song, made me wonder, what would it be like to be alive and never be afraid? What would it be like to live the human experience and never be afraid? I mean, some of us wake up every morning and the first thing we think of is fear, insecurity. What would it be like to never wake up and be afraid? Scientists, what actual scientists say about fear is that fear triggers something inside of us. It's called the FFF alarm. You've heard of this before. It's when we're in a situation we're afraid, we react with either fight or flight or freeze. But in a life where there is no fear, there is no need for fight or flight or freeze. And I'd like to live in a world like that. And I bet you would too. And so we should listen to Zechariah as he sings his deliverance song, that God has delivered us from our fears. Would you like to live in a world where you don't have to fight? I would. Mike Tyson would. You know Mike Tyson as boxing's world heavyweight champion many times over. You know he's a fighter. I wondered, so I looked it up, if he was always a fighter. And yes, he has always been a fighter. He's always had reason to fight. When he was 2 years old, his dad, or the man he thought was his dad, abandoned his family. And so Mike Tyson and his siblings, at a very young age, started to grow up on the streets of Brooklyn, New York, while mom was off working, trying to keep food for the family and trying to keep the lights turned on. Mike was a little guy as a child, so he was bullied when he was on the streets. If you've paid attention to sort of his downward spiral over the last couple decades, you'll notice that Mike Tyson has started to talk in recent years about the ways he was abused as a child. The way he was grabbed off the streets and scarred for life. And recently, as he tells that painful story, he has said this line. It stuck out to me. That experience, it made me have to be tough for the world I lived in. It made me have to be tough for the world I lived in. What kind of world is that, Mike Tyson? It's a scary world. He called himself for a long time the baddest man on the planet, and he did it with pride. But do you know why he became the baddest man on the planet? It's because there are bad people on the planet who do bad things to little kids. So he had to become a bad man. He had to learn how to fight to survive as a kid. He fought because he was scared. Now, some of you are fighters. What I know about your story that you shared with me is that you're a fighter. You've been fighting your whole life to overcome some of the scary things that have happened to you, to overcome the scars that you bear. You fight in big ways. Some of you are fighters in little ways. For example, you're sitting at the table with people you love most in the world, and suddenly someone's words makes you feel attacked. And your face turns red, and your jaw clenches, and your shoulders tense up, and you start verbally to what? Fight. Why? Why? My experience in the counseling room is that we learn to fight when we're afraid, because we didn't have someone to fight for us when we most needed it. Is that true of your story? You're a fighter today because when you most needed somebody to fight for you, there wasn't anybody around. Zechariah says, may it never be true of the people of God that they don't have someone to fight for them. God's people in this day and age were oppressed by the Romans. Zechariah says, hey, you're oppressed by the Romans. Look, God's people, you don't have to be tough for the world you live in because the Messiah is coming, and that Messiah is going to be tough for you. Verse 68, he goes into his song, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Israel, for because he has come to his people and redeemed them. It's been 400 years since we've heard from the God of Israel, and guess what? He's here. He's come. He's come. We don't have to fend for ourselves against the big bad Romans. We couldn't do that anyways. We don't need to because our God is here. What's he doing? Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. And 21st century readers say, yes, well, raise up a horn of salvation for us. Like, what does that mean? Well, this is an old Jewish picture that God's people adapted. It originates with the horned ox. For that culture, that was a picture of what? Of power, of strength. And so you start to see the kings of Israel in the Old Testament, especially kings like David, take that symbol into battle with them so that their people would look at the helmet with the horns of an ox on it and they would say, that's our powerful warrior king. And the enemy would say, oh no, they've got a powerful warrior king. When Messiah comes, Zechariah says, he's going to be a powerful warrior king belonging to the family of David to do what? Verse 71, to grant salvation. Your translation may say deliverance. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So what's Zechariah singing about? He's saying, church, imagine a world in which you don't have to fight anymore. Because King Jesus fights for you. Imagine a world where King Jesus fights all of your battles for you. Now, people who are fighters, my experience, is they don't really care all that much about cute, cuddly baby Jesus. You know, sweet, harmless, no crying he makes, which was not true. Baby Jesus. Because they want a warrior king who is going to fight for them. So they need to know that that baby Jesus grows up into the Revelation 19 Jesus riding on a white horse, the warrior king Jesus. It says in that passage, the armies of heaven were following him. This is to come. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth, King Jesus, the warrior king, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the wine presses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when people who fight see that, they realize what? I don't have to fight anymore. I don't have to fight anymore. He does it all for me. What about flight? Because the reality is, we're not just talking about the enemy out there, the big bad Romans, the bullies on the street. As you read the Bible, one of the things you'll notice is that we have an enemy that is much more familiar to us, don't we? It's not an enemy who's out there. It's an enemy that's in here. And we have hearts that are twisted by sin. So twisted that we are our own worst enemy. Will this warrior king do anything about hearts like this? I am my own worst enemy. I sin. I feel shame. I feel guilt. And sadly, what I see is that many of God's people deal with that the way my wife dealt with a fearful moment in the Costa Rican jungle, which I'll tell you about. So I got married young, and it was my responsibility to plan our honeymoon. I was in love with Costa Rica. I'd gone there a bunch, and the only region of Costa Rica I'd never visited before was the South Pacific. I knew that it was wild and untamed, and in the early 2000s, it hadn't been developed. It wasn't very touristy, and so in my 20-year-old mind, I thought to myself, what a perfect place for a honeymoon. I didn't really know my wife very well at that point. And so I took her to the jungle for 4 or 5 days, and we had this little cabin, and it was romantic. And we decided one evening we were going to hike down from our little jungle cabin. We're going to go down to the beach because we're East Coast people. We've never seen the sun set on the West Coast. And so it's about a mile or so through the jungle that we're hiking, and we get to the beach, and it's just stunning. We're taking all these pictures before you had selfies, right? You know, setting up the camera and running over and smiling really fast and taking all these beautiful pictures. And then we realized something that we should have thought of beforehand, which is, you know, the jungle during the day is all exciting and cute, cuddly monkeys, and the jungle at night is absolutely terrifying because you have caiman and you have venomous spiders and snakes and vampire bats and jaguars. And I don't know what your honeymoon was like, but yeah, you don't want those things to show up at your honeymoon. And so we started to walk back to our little jungle cabin, again, about a mile. We didn't have any flashlight. We look around, and like the jungle is at night, what do you see all around? You see these red eyes everywhere looking back at you. You have no idea if that is like a cute, cuddly monkey or a giant snake. And we're stepping slowly on these wooden planks that were sticking up out of the marsh. And then we heard it. We heard tromp, 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 tromp behind us, getting louder, getting faster, coming closer. And before I knew it, my wife had pushed me out of the way and was sprinting through the jungle, screaming something like, "Till death do us part." And she actually screamed, "We're gonna die." And I just wonder, to make this very seriously, I wonder if that's the way when we see the twisted, sinful nature of our own hearts, we react. When we experience feelings of shame and guilt, and we realize how messed up we actually are if we don't just run away and hide from it as fast and as far as we can. I think that's what we do. Because we think that that's safe. As you read the Bible, that's not safe. That is not a safe way to deal with your sin. Running and hiding. That's the way Adam and Eve dealt with their sin. They felt guilt and shame, nakedness. And what do? "Where are you?" God says. "Well, we realized we heard you in the garden, tromp, tromp, tromp. And I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." Here's what the Bible says about our sin problem. Our sin problem is big, bigger than us, and we are not safe with it by ourselves. We are not safe with our sin problem by ourselves. And what Zechariah is saying here is, look, when you experience shame and guilt and the twisted nature of your own heart, your instincts are to run and hide and not deal with it or try to deal with it yourself. And this warrior king actually invites you to come to him because he is the only person in the universe who can deal with how twisted our hearts are. Verse 76, in my mind's eye, you see kind of a shift in this passage. In my mind's eye, Zechariah picks up his 8-day-old baby, and he sings to him, verse 76, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. The knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And that's counter to everything we think this warrior king is going to be. Because we think that this God who has come to live with his people would require a sterile environment. Right? No mess. No germs. No brokenness. No sin. Sinners? No. And from day one, what do we learn about King Jesus? We learn that it's not a stable environment he's come to live in. That he's born not in a hospital. There's no hand sanitizer around. He's born in a cave or some sort of shed where animals slept. And he's laid in a feeding trough for animals. Now, I've been in Colombia long enough to know that you Colombians, this would not fly because that baby is not allowed to leave the house for 40 days, right? Because you don't want to contaminate that little baby. And Jesus is laid in the equivalent of a giant dog bowl. He's not a sanitary, sterile sort of warrior king, is he? He's not afraid, John the Baptist would later tell us, to get his hands dirty. In fact, he will take our sin problem so seriously that he will march toward the cross to get his hands bloody. Because that's how serious our sin problem is. It's going to cost the life of this warrior king to do battle. With the enemy out there? No, with the enemy in here. And so if you're paying attention to Zechariah's song, then you'll pay attention to the message of his song about our sin problem, which is there is no salvation without the forgiveness of sins. Do you hear that? There's no hope without the forgiveness of sins. And there is no forgiveness of sins without what? Confessing that you're a sinner, that you and I are messed up. Our hearts are all twisted and mangled. And there is no safer place to deal with that sin than to go to this warrior King Jesus and give it to him. Look at me, I'm a mess. I need you to save me. The passage says, Jesus is full of the tender mercy of our God. So when you experience shame or guilt, you realize how twisted your heart is, don't run away. That is not the safe thing to do. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. No need to fight. No need for flight. And Christian, we cannot freeze. King Jesus takes care of my enemies. He has and he is taking care of my sin problem. So what do? When we see the grizzly bear, you know you treat bears differently, right? With black bears, you should fight. okay? You see a black bear in the woods. I don't know about Andean bears. They look too cute to be dangerous. With black bears, you're supposed to make yourself big and powerful and put somebody on your shoulders and, you know, and you'll scare it away. So you fight with the black bear. With no bear, do you understand? Do you run? You do not run with bears, maybe Andean bears. But don't run from a black bear. Don't run from a grizzly bear. With a grizzly bear, when you see it, you're supposed to do what? You freeze. Yeah, you freeze and you hope it just goes away. You don't make any movement at all. You just kind of watch because you can't do anything. We know that Jesus wins versus the enemies out there. We know that Jesus wins versus the enemy in here. Unfortunately, the way I see some Christians, myself included, react is that we freeze when we're scared. We freeze. We become inactive. We realize that Satan and his demonic forces, that actual enemies, people who hate us and you know, big, bad, ugly things in the world, in the culture out there, what are our instincts are just to circle the wagons and stay very, very still. I'm going to be stagnant. I'm not going to move. I'm not going to go anywhere. And by golly, if I'm a parent, there is no way I'm sending my kids out there where the enemy and the danger and the scary things are, right? Those are our instincts. National Public Radio in the U.S. did a story a few years ago about this sort of thing. It was about how fear restricts us, how fear causes us to freeze. And in that study, Roger Hart had studied a little town. The town was in Vermont. He studied what was considered the safe places that children were allowed to play. It was in 1975. He's in this little Vermont city, and he's watching, he's watching 86 children, their play habits. And as he watches them, some are as young as 4 and 5 years old, he's drawing a map for each kid about where they are allowed to play unsupervised. And it was really interesting because by the end of his study, he realized that on average, a little kid, by the time they reach age 10, their map has covered the entire city. They have explored and played in the entire city completely unsupervised. So he returns 40 years later, in 2014, to conduct the same study. So this is roughly the kids of those kids back in 1975. And by the end of the study, he was surprised what he saw. Do you know what their map was of? Their map was their yard. That was it. They were allowed to play safely by themselves in their yard and nowhere else. And he wrote, nothing had changed. It was the same city. Crime rate was exactly the same. The only thing that had apparently changed was what? Fear. Fear. People were afraid. Now I want you to think for a second about the parents in this passage, Zechariah and Elizabeth. The angel of the Lord had shown up to them and had said, look, your son is going to be born for a stagnant life. He's born for a mission that moves. He's born for a mission. And this mission is a dangerous mission. In verse 80, the very last verse that we read, it says that John the Baptist grew up and he was obedient to his parents and he worked really hard in school and he got into the best university and he met the love of his life and he went and he moved into the suburbs and had a comfortable life forever, right? That's what it says? The child grew and became strong in spirit, not strong-willed, strong in the Holy Spirit. And he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. And what was he like, John the Baptist? Matthew chapter 3, verse 4 says that John's clothes were made of camel hair. Okay, that's a little scratchy for me. John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he wore a leather belt. Well, that sounds normal. That sounds normal. And his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. And you think to yourself, isn't that every parent's dream? No. I don't know that Zechariah and Elizabeth dreamed that sort of identity for their son. And do you remember how his life ended when he was in his early 30s? It ended this way. Matthew 14 talks about how Herod and his niece made Herod very happy. And Herod was like, sweet niece, I will give you anything you want. What do you want? What do you want from Uncle Herod? She goes over to her mom, and her mom whispers something into her ear. And Herod's niece, Herod is the ruler in Israel at this time for the Romans, and she tells Herod, what I want is the head of John the Baptist, and I want it served on a platter. And she got it. Now, do you think Zechariah and Elizabeth dreamed of that for their son? I don't think so, but I don't know. I know 30 years earlier, Zechariah held his little boy in his hands, and he sang to him, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Why did John the Baptist die? He died because he listened to the rest of his daddy's song, verses 74 and 75, saying that King Jesus came to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, no matter how many or few days we have left. It makes me wonder if Jesus knew his uncle's song, and as he marched toward his death sentence, which should have been our death sentence, if he had this song ringing in his ears to serve God in holiness and righteousness without fear. Christian, freeze is not an option for us. If you and your family know Jesus, you are not called to a stagnant, self-serving life. Do you hear me? We are not called to that kind of a life. Zechariah's song says that Jesus has saved us to serve. He has saved his people to serve. He has delivered us that we might be his servants in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days, as many or as few as we have ahead of us, to serve, to prepare room in the hearts of those that are in our lives, to give their lives to Jesus, their Savior. What is fear? Fear, at least in my definition, is when you find yourself around something that is bigger than you and is not safe. We will be afraid. In our lives, we will be afraid. But one day, we will not be afraid. We will be finally delivered from our fears. Until then, what should we do? We should move together as God's people in service, in righteousness, and holiness toward Jesus, this warrior king who has come to deliver us, who is the biggest and is the safest. We should get as close to him as we possibly can. And that's what we'll do as we come to this meal. So pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are a people who are afraid. And we need you to deliver us from our fears that we might live lives that are obedient to you. Would you give us great courage? But most of all, Jesus, would you give us yourself? You are who we need this Christmas season. We don't need anything else except you. So would you give us abundantly of yourself today, in this moment, in the week ahead? We pray in your name. Amen.